I'm certain that it would be apparent to anyone who visited with us any length of time that one of the things that we do a great deal of as a church is we study the Bible. We have Bible studies on Sunday morning. We spend a portion of our service, both morning and evening, centered around focusing our thoughts on what God has said to us. On Wednesday evenings, we meet for Bible study. The ladies right now have a Bible study on Tuesday morning. Some have Bible study in their homes. In fact, if you take away Bible study, there's really not a great deal more that we offer in terms of our public meeting together. Now, we worship together, and I'm not diminishing the importance of those things. But it's apparent that we spend a great deal of time studying the Bible, not only as a group together, but individually. We are encouraged to spend time studying our Bibles. And that's as it should be. God has communicated His will to us in His Word, and He wants us to know that will, and we come to know that will by studying our Bibles. If I were to ask you the question, how much do you study your Bible? You might well reply as I would, not as much as I should. And so I want to just spend the time this evening thinking about why we study the Bible and give a few answers from the verses that I've chosen. Many others, I suppose, could be given in addition to these. And hopefully motivate us all to do even more than we're doing and to appreciate the privilege and the blessing we have in terms of Bible study. When we think of studying the Bible and learning from the Bible, I've really divided this into a couple of sections. First of all, I'm just going to talk about some of the benefits of Bible study. And I want to suggest three benefits that there are to our studying the Bible. The first of those is simply that we receive a knowledge of God's wisdom. Now that's as obvious as it can be. It almost goes without saying. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and notice what the Apostle Paul says about this wisdom that God has made known to us through revelation. The context in 1 Corinthians at this point is with the wisdom of man versus what God has made known to us. And he says in verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." Now he says the wisdom we're talking about is God's wisdom. It's not the wisdom of this age. At that time in the first century, there were certain philosophies that were floating around, different ideas about what men should be doing. And that really has been true of every age since that time. It's true of our age today. In fact, you could go back a couple of decades and say, well, back in the 60s, this was the prevalent view. This was the thinking of men. And that kind of changed a little bit in the 70s and then maybe steered a different course in the 80s. And today in the 90s, it's exactly the same. Why, there are some prevailing philosophies today about behavior and how we should live and what we should do that weren't around 30 years ago. And a lot of people are living their lives guided by those principles. And I almost hesitate to say anything. I've mentioned it so many times before, but I can't turn on the radio without listening to Dr. Laura. And hearing her, I could turn it on and not listen to her. But when I turn it on and she's on and I hear what she has to say, it's amazing to me, number one, that so many people are willing to phone in and say, "Dr. Laura, please help me out. What should I do?" And not just advice, but concerning moral matters. And usually she chastens them, which is usually a good thing, because they've done something they shouldn't do, and they seem to know they shouldn't have done it, but they ask her advice, and she tells them they shouldn't have. But what's amazing to me is that the kind of advice that she gives seems to just fluctuate and sometimes be almost arbitrary. On the one hand, she'll tell a person who's gotten into some kind of an affair with maybe someone that's married, "You shouldn't have done that. That's wrong. There's no commitment there." And I'm just thinking, you've got it exactly right. And then I turned on the other day, and she was talking to a mother who was asking Dr. Laura, "Should I go to the ceremony that my daughter is having to show her commitment to a lesbian friend?" You know what she said? She was chastening this mother and saying, "Now what are you going to do? You're going to just avoid this and leave your daughter alone? After all, what can she do in that situation? Do you want her to go through life alone?" And I thought, how inconsistent. On the one hand, she's talking about commitment. On the other hand, she's just willing to just make this arbitrary judgment. And the point of the matter is that any kind of moral system without some absolute authority becomes arbitrary. Whether it's Dr. Laura or Neil Bortz or anyone you want to listen to on the television, they are just giving their subjective analysis as to what people should or shouldn't do. And the sad thing is a lot of people live their lives according to that. That's the wisdom of the age. God's wisdom isn't like that. Behind God's word is God himself who has created us and knows us. And when we read his word, we are getting wisdom not from men but from him. Read on with me in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. That is, it had not yet been made known, all of these things to men. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they'd known what they were doing, they'd have stopped the crucifixion. But he says in verse 9, as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We are totally dependent upon God for him to give us his wisdom. There's no human experiment that can be carried out by which to know what's in the mind of God. And Paul compares it later in this passage to the same idea of communication between two human beings. I can't know what's in your mind except you choose to tell me. We can't know what's in God's mind except God has chosen to tell us, and that's what he chose to do. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then move down to verse 13 where he says, these things we also speak. I think he's dealing with the apostles, the inspired spokesman, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The reason we study the Bible and the benefit we receive is we find out what was in the mind of God. Now, there are a lot of questions the Bible won't answer. What sort of investment should I make? What kind of diet can I go on that will shed some pounds? It won't answer questions like that because it's not really concerned with those particulars. It is concerned with our spiritual welfare, and it will tell us what to do to be right with God. And that's why God communicated himself to me. Furthermore, as I began to study and learn more about God, Paul suggests in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that if I'm listening and focusing on what that truth is teaching, that truth is going to change me. If I really give attention to what God is telling me, it will bring about a change in my life. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. He says to the Corinthians, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Now again, we're jumping right into the middle of something here. The point is, some had come into Corinth behind Paul and said, who is Paul? Does he have some letters endorsing him, or have you sent him some letters that show your approval of his teaching? And they seem to take great pride in their teaching, which centered around the Old Testament. Paul's answer is this, verse 2. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. We don't have any letters of commendation. What we've got is you. And he says in verse 3, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. He says, we ministered to you, we taught what came from the Spirit of God to you, and your lives reflect that teaching. And that's all the proof that we need. He goes on to compare the old covenant with the new covenant. And he says that the new was vastly superior to the old. And in fact, when he drops down to about verse 13, he speaks about the fact that Moses, when he went up to receive the law from God, came down from Mount Sinai and his face was radiant with God's glory. And if you go back to Exodus 33 and read about that, it says that Moses, both on that occasion and afterwards, put a veil on his face. Not so that the people couldn't see his glory, but as the passage here suggests, so that they could not see the glory fading from his face. Representative of the fact that as wonderful as that old covenant was, one day it was going to be set aside and something better would replace it. The very covenant that Paul was ministering. But then he makes a comparison between Moses and these people who had been reading and understanding and applying his teaching. Look at verse 18. Well, and before that he says, those who keep to the old law have a veil on their faces. And figuratively saying their minds are hardened against the truth of this new covenant. So he says in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's a beautiful picture he's describing. He's saying just as Moses went and stood in God's presence and received his law from him, now he says our faces are unveiled, and as we look into God's covenant, we are being transformed. We behold the glory of God, and we are changed into the very same image as if a mirror were reflecting that glory. That's how he describes the changes through which we go when we learn and understand and apply what God has told us to do. We're becoming more glorious because of that message that we read and understand and apply to our life. That's the change that God wants us to reflect in our lives. And we become more like Christ himself. And then thirdly, let me suggest that a benefit of Bible study is that we take what we call the faith, that is this body of teaching that's been revealed, and as we study and come to know the Scriptures, what God, I think, intends for us to do is to make the faith our faith. Now, that doesn't just happen by virtue of becoming a member of Christ's church. That's the start of that process, but it doesn't stop there. Romans 10:17, we could probably all say it in unison. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The process by which God wants us to come to a conviction about a particular matter is not some kind of experience that we've had, you know, driving out on some lonely road one night, and suddenly we felt something and our lives have changed. That's not what he says faith comes by. Sometimes you hear people describing how they came to know the Lord. And as far as I can tell, they're describing some sort of emotional experience in their life when they were sitting and maybe very reflective and maybe in despair, and suddenly, as they describe it, they just came to know the Lord. Let me tell you, if they came to know the Lord without testimony being preached, then the faith they had was not faith in Christ. Because the only way we can come to know Christ and be convicted that He's the Son of God is by hearing the kind of testimony that was preached time and again in the book of Acts. Always, when you look at examples of conversion, the only way people could come to accept the fact that Christ was Lord was to hear that testimony preached and come to a conviction concerning those things. And each of us has to take this revealed truth and make it a part of our life and have conviction because of what we read and understand for ourselves. I think that's what Paul talks of later in Romans 14 and verse 5, when in that section he's talking about disagreements that might exist between brethren, and he says, one person esteems one day above another, and the other person esteems all days alike. And he says, let each man be fully persuaded or convinced in his own mind. Now, there's a disagreement. One brother's saying, well, look, we ought to reverence this day above some others. The other brother's saying, no, they're all just alike. And Paul's advice in this passage, there are other principles that are in, is let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Based on what? Based upon what the testimony has revealed. Now, if we're not careful, there are a lot of other things that can begin to take the place of what that word is teaching us. I wrote down some things that Harry Pickup had said in a lecture. Randy's father, he spoke for us several months back. Let me just read for you what he said. I think he says it better than I could try and say it. This element of making this faith a part of us. He says, respect for his sacred word is more than memorizing verses and outlining lessons. It is more than conforming to a checklist of acceptable faith and practice established by the consensus of Christians. It is each believer reading, thinking, learning, and applying the substance of his word. One's faith comes from believing the clear testimony of truth personally learned rather than from accepting established views passed down from former generations of believers. One's convictions must come from testing one's conclusions by the truth, rather than by quiet acquiescence to pulpit pronouncements and parchment proclamations. One's motivation for living a holy life comes from the thrill of perceiving the meaning and judgments of truth, rather than from psychological manipulations of skilled performers. One's lifestyle is the result of personal decision and application, rather than the overpowering desire to be accepted by the group. Now, the bottom line is, we've got to make our convictions our own based on our interaction with God's Word. If our faith is from on some other basis, then it's really not on the basis of the testimony that God has given to us. That's why it's terribly important that we each study for ourselves and come to understand for ourselves and apply that teaching for ourselves. And that faith becomes our faith, the faith that God desires us to have. Now, those are just a few benefits of Bible study. But let me suggest, in turn, that if we're going to study the Bible, it's going to cost us something. There are some requirements, on the other hand, of Bible study. There are some wonderful benefits to have, but there are some things that we're going to have to do to receive this desired result. The first of these, I would suggest, is what Paul does over in 2 Timothy 2:15, this matter of diligence. The old translations used to say, study to show thyself approved. They now say, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I understand that Paul is speaking there particularly to evangelists, Timothy and evangelists, and to those that Timothy would teach, who are to go out and teach others also, but there's a sense in which that applies to all of us. And the point here is that, among other things, one requirement of Bible study is we're going to have to make some effort to do that. And that's not surprising. And it really follows any other number of endeavors that we try and accomplish. An athlete that wants to excel at a particular sport, whether it's golf or track or baseball or football, is, generally speaking, even if he's a natural talent, he's going to have to make some effort in reference to that. It's going to require something from us. And with the right kind of motivation, the more that we put into it, the more that we get out of that exercise. I remember when we moved to England, in fact, even when I visited, one of the first things that I noticed on television was this game they call cricket. And we don't get much of that over here in the U.S., but I was sort of bemused, like many Americans and other foreigners are, when they go over and turn on the television and you've got these men in sort of white suits running around on this field, and they're kind of throwing the ball over and casting it down at some stumps at one end, and the fielders are fielding the ball, and you've got batsmen, and then the commentator starts giving scores like, you know, this team is 235 for four and the other team is 300 all out. And it's totally incomprehensible. And then about the time they get going, a couple of hours into the match, they stop and someone will bring out a tray with a tall pitcher of water, and they'll have some nice little glasses, pour the water, and all the players will gather around, they'll drink and then put that away and then come back out and start their match again. And the first reaction to that is, what are they doing out there? But me being the sports fanatic that I was and being distanced from American sports, I decided, well, I'll just watch a little of that. And the more I watched, the more I got interested in it, because I began to learn some of what those rules were about. And I started to see the little nuances in what was taking place and the competition that was going on. And before long, at least as far as the international matches, I was hooked. I was interested in watching the competition. Now, why was that? Well, as it is with almost anything, there's got to be some motivation in what we do. And if we're motivated to do it, the more we learn, the more we're going to learn. And the more we become aware of what, in this case, the Bible is about. That's exactly how the Scripture works. The more familiar we become with Scripture, the more we learn about the Scripture, the more that opens up the understanding of other Scriptures. That's why once we've studied a book, why, we haven't just exhausted what we can know about that book. I think Joe was saying in a talk earlier, the Bible is different from other books. You know, you can read a favorite book or novel one time through, and generally speaking, you don't go back and reread and reread it again. The Bible's not like that. And one of the sad things is there are so many people who have taken their understanding of the Bible based on comments others have made. Doesn't the Bible say this, or doesn't the Bible... They may not ever crack open its pages to see what it actually says and find out for themselves. And when they never study and they never learn, they never come to appreciate the beauty of what is in Scripture. And the more we study, the more we come to know, the more we learn. We come back to a passage we've read 100 times, and we learn something new about it. I was at the meeting the other night, and Ron Daly was speaking about Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. And he started talking about the background of that man, and some things about him that didn't save him, and there those words were right on the page. And I thought, why have I never seen that? Well, I just thought, you know, the Ethiopian treasure, I know about him. But that's what God's Word is like. It has wisdom, and if we exercise the diligence to try and plumb its depths, God will bless us over and over again with more understanding and more wisdom about how He wants us to live. But not only should we have to give diligence to learn from His Word, it's helpful to be systematic in terms of learning what God has said to us. Now, what I mean by that is, a lot of times people do take that approach. If they get to the point where they're going to try and learn something about the Bible, they might open it up and read a passage or two and then jump over to some other place and read another passage. And before long, they're kind of bewildered because it doesn't make much sense. And what we've got to appreciate about the Bible is the Bible is composed of 66 different books that cover a large span of time. 39 in the Old Testament over a period of about 1,100 years these books were written. 27 books in the New Testament written over about a period of 50 or so years. And yet one of the evidences about the Bible is that these 66 books by different authors, inspired by God over this period of time, have a message that harmonizes and blends together to ultimately reveal what we need in order to have salvation. And you can turn to any book in the Old or New Testament, and somehow the theme of that book fits right in to that idea. And so it behooves us in our study of the Bible to give attention to all of the Bible. Paul talked in Acts 20 about preaching the whole counsel of God. Which part of the Bible would you leave out if you're going to make a study of it? We can't just put any of it aside. I think one of the blessings that we enjoy in this congregation, and I say this based on my experience in other congregations, is that our program of adult Bible study is indeed, among other things, systematic. Did you know that if you wanted to study through the entire Old Testament, within about 2 or 3 years, you could take the classes offered on the Old Testament and you could have worked your way through the entire Old Testament tract? But there are subjects concerning the New Testament, other topics. Sometimes we study those rather rapidly. You know, how can you study the book of Job, for instance, in 13 lessons? Well, maybe there's some value to taking a longer time, but there's a sense in which really those studies are merely designed to whet our appetites and to encourage our own personal study about those subjects and allow us to learn some things about them. But it's so important that we learn all of what a book is telling us. It has been the case, maybe in the past, that churches, at least again where I have been, have undertaken studies that were maybe verse by verse. Nothing wrong with that. But often losing sight of the spectrum of what else is involved in the entire book. What's the theme of that book? What's the writer trying to say? What's he trying to accomplish? How does each chapter fit into that? And I think that's important for one reason, because if we're not careful, often we can develop a rather fragmented approach to Scripture. That's true whether it's preaching, teaching, or in our own study. When I was growing up, it was popular to hear the idea of a proof text. You'd hear someone preach, or maybe even debate, and they'd talk about a proof text in the Bible. And that would mean if someone was making a point and that point was false, you would go to the Bible and you would find a particular verse, and that verse would prove what was really true about that matter. Now, there's nothing wrong with using the Bible in that way. But sometimes if we're not careful and systematic about our approach to Scripture, we can develop a sort of fragmented idea of taking this passage and that passage and this passage and sort of lose sight of what the whole is about. Now, let me illustrate. And again, this may be my experience more so than others, but when you hear the passage, Acts 2:38, what do you think of? Well, I automatically think of baptism. That's the passage. A writer referred to that as our passage. You know, that's a passage that we know teaches baptism for the remission of sins. How does that fit into the context of Acts 2? Well, actually, in Acts 2, Peter gets up and preaches a sermon, the conclusion of which is back in verse 36, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Now, as a result of convincing certain people that that's true, he then says, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sin. There are other passages such as James 1 and verse 27 was a passage that I used to hear a great deal of and in a certain kind of context and in differences that concerned orphans' homes and this kind of thing. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I was raised in an environment where that was a passage sometimes used to try and show that the church has a responsibility to orphans, might build and maintain orphans' homes. Well, maybe that enters into that discussion. I'm sure that it does. But what's the point that James is making in James 1:27? What he's telling us there is that we have two key responsibilities, to visit orphans and widows and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That was the meaning that James intended to have for that passage. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now if you heard that passage used in a discussion you were having someone with about what is necessary to do to obey the gospel, our first reaction might be to say, okay, well wait a minute, I know that says believe, but that doesn't mean believe only. There are some other things we have to do. Well, what's the point of John 3:16? It's a beautiful passage that teaches us that it is necessary to believe on Christ in order to have everlasting life. And there are some things that flow from that, but its original intention is to demonstrate that fact. It's important that we take all of the Bible and study and understand it in its original context, in our study of that, and then come to conclusions. And it's not wrong, I'm not suggesting, to have a sermon just like this one, a topical sermon in which different passages are used. But there's also a place for expository preaching, where a passage is taken as a whole and its message is suggested by going through the verses that are being studied. Well, let me suggest one final point in reference to requirements for Bible study. And that is honesty, which by that I mean that the Bible is not like studying mathematics or studying science. Now, to some degree, I suppose a mathematician or a scientist has to be honest in his study of what he's studying, maybe more so the scientist. But when we come to God's Word, it's interesting that God has framed His Word. He tells us in such a way that unless we approach it honestly, then we may not understand all that He intends for us to. Look at John 7 and verse 17. Jesus was speaking there and some were disputing with Him in the temple. And He says back in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. And then He says in verse 17, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, I know that our Mormon friends have sometimes taken verses like these and said, well, the way that you can know if the Book of Mormon is really from God is just to pray to God and He will answer and let you know. I don't think our knowledge of God is subjective in that sense, but there is a sense here in which Jesus is saying that whether or not we are interested in knowing and wanting to do God's will, that will help determine whether we learn and understand that teaching. Over in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus on that occasion talked to the Pharisees. And he was talking to people that knew the law inside and out. If there was a legal dispute about a matter, they could immediately suggest what the passages were teaching. But notice what he says about them in verse 2. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Studying the Bible is more than just an intellectual exercise. At the end of the day, what we're wanting to know, using our intellect to understand God's Word, is what do you want me to do? How would you have me to act? Jesus said the Pharisees had no intention of doing or even helping someone else with what they understood the Word of God to teach. And he condemned them as a result for being hypocritical. It's so important that we search God's Word with honesty. Another quotation by Gary Henry wrote an article about the question, am I honest? And he was talking about learning from the Scriptures. And the first test he suggested as to whether or not I'm honest is, what am I doing with the truth that I already know? There's not much point in debating the finer points if I'm not intending to do something about what I already know. But then he went on to suggest it this. He says, here are some other tests that may help us focus on our honesty. Am I, for example, capable of being persuaded, or is my mind basically made up already? Am I a person who decides questions on the basis of evidence, or am I guided by prejudices and preconceptions? Do I tend to believe that the truth is whatever I want it to be? How hard am I willing to dig for truth? How careful am I in approaching weighty issues? Am I fair? On the question of God, do I harbor any reservations about how far I would be willing to go in accepting the implications and consequences of the truth? These kinds of questions ought to tell us some significant things about the level of honesty at which we approach the issues of life. And we constantly say, and I think rightly so, that we want to find open and sincere hearts. But we've got to make sure that our hearts are open and sincere in seeking the truth. Do you remember the trademark of those Bereans, Acts 17:11? It was not only that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so, but the first thing that Luke says about them is, they received the Word with a readiness of mind. I understand that to mean they were searching to say, what does the truth teach us? Their minds weren't already made up. They were willing to consider the evidence that was suggested by what the Scripture had to say. Well, in conclusion, let me suggest that the end result of this process, these benefits that we receive, and the requirements that are necessary, is that we'll receive spiritual nourishment. Now that in itself is a benefit. But it seems to me at the end of the day, what we're trying to accomplish is a feeding of our spiritual souls, our spiritual welfare. There's different passages that suggest that. Psalm 119, notice a couple of statements with me. In Psalm 119, early in the psalm, the psalmist says in verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. If I'm seeking to know what God wants to reveal to me, God will open my eyes. Not by some miraculous working on his part, but I will be able to see those wondrous things that he desires me to know. And then down in verse 24, he says, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. The psalmist says, your word becomes like, for me, that counselor, that Dr. Laura. I go to your word counsels me concerning what I wish to know. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. This matter of being honest as far as the searching of God's Word. Peter says this concerning our attitude. He says in verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, there's the things we have to set aside. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There's a sense in which we become like that baby, hungry for the nourishment of this spiritual milk that God has to give us. That describes the attitude that we ought to have toward that Word. I mentioned before those saints in China that have been converted. Many of them left really on their own for maybe 6 months or a year or maybe a couple of years before someone else can come back and try and teach them. What chance do they have of surviving in that sort of situation? Well, the only chance they have is the New Testament or the Bible that they've been given to read and study from. Imagine if that was your only opportunity to study and understand what God wants you to know. It would be possible to do, because that's what God intends for it to do. And then finally, look with me at John chapter 6, just briefly noting that in that passage, Jesus there worked a miracle. He feeds the people, and then the people flock to him the following day, and he said, "You're not seeking me for the right reason. You want to be fed." And he goes on to say in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." In fact, he says, if you follow me and seek after me, those that eat will never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then later on in verse 53, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus was not talking there about the Lord's Supper. He was saying that you have to desire those things which I'm saying and teaching you, and they must become a part of your life if this bread is to sustain you and give you what you need. And many of the people, verse 66, turned away. And Jesus turned to his apostles and said, "Are you going away also?" And Peter responded in verse 68, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go?" Bible study will benefit us because it provides us with that spiritual help and guidance that we need. And God, as we study, as we apply diligence, as we open our minds in a sincere, honest way, will bless us with understanding. That faith will become our faith. And as we make our way through life, instead of just sort of being tossed to and fro and being guided blindly by someone who claims to know the answers, we have conviction that's based on His Word. And He teaches us what we need to know in order to be right with Him. If you're in this audience this evening, we want to offer the invitation of the gospel to you. And the question that anyone must ask is, ultimately, to whom are we going to go? Who has the words of eternal life? Jesus claimed He had come from the Father. He was speaking the truth, and He had the things that men need to know. If you are willing this evening to consider what the Scriptures teach, to make that teaching the basis of your conviction, and then to act upon what that teaches, you can have this eternal life that Jesus is offering to you. If you would become a child of God, a follower of Jesus, we want to assist you this evening if we can in obedience to the gospel and encouraging you to study further, helping you any way that we can. If you're subject to the gospel, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.